Read the Word of God from Matthew 5, beginning to read at verse 21 and reading through verse 32. Matthew 5, beginning to read at verse 31. Rather, 21, I'm sorry. Matthew 5, 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism, in its second question and answer, along with our Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, exposes a certain superficial interpretation of the seventh commandment. And exposing that superficial interpretation of the seventh commandment opposes a certain sham piety and sham offense at the sin of the seventh commandment. You will notice that the Catechism says, does the seventh commandment forbid only adultery and such like gross sins? That's its exposure of a certain superficial interpretation of the seventh commandment. Jesus does the very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in verse 27, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whenever Jesus says throughout the Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Jesus was referring to the standard teaching of the day that the teachers of the day received from their teachers for a long ways back, a false teaching that passed for sound orthodoxy, but was in fact wrong. Whenever he says that in the Sermon on the Mount, that is who his opponent is. Ye have heard that it's been said by them of old time, this or that. He's exposing that sham teaching of the day. Here, it appears as though Jesus has a problem with the seventh commandment itself. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. What could possibly be wrong with that? That's a virtual quotation of the seventh commandment, and that is the problem. The teachers of the day, when they taught the seventh commandment, taught only that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they said nothing more. They, in their interpretation of the commandment, were horrified and exposed the gross violations of the seventh commandment. They had a problem with the seventh commandment. They had a problem with the seventh commandment because the seventh commandment does not only forbid such gross violations. They had a problem, especially with divorce. If they condemned anything in the seventh commandment, it was only the gross violations, like those of the woman who they caught in adultery and whom they wanted Jesus to stone. But with regarding their own wickedness of divorce, they were dead silent. They said nothing except to carefully guard that wicked violation of the seventh commandment, where they taught the people, thou shalt not commit adultery, but if a man divorces his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That same attitude and that same superficial treatment of the seventh commandment prevails today. The evangelical church world is up in arms about the approval of the perversity of homosexual marriage by the United States Supreme Court. Thou shalt not commit adultery, they say. They have a lot to say about homosexuality. In the marriage conferences that are held by so-called Christians, homosexuality is presented as the great threat to the church's doctrine of marriage. In the well-known evangelical statement with regard to marriage called Here We Stand, they have a lot to say about homosexuality and even quote Matthew 19 of all passages, Jesus teaching about divorce to the homosexuality, but they have nothing to say about divorce and remarriage. Christian cake makers, at this late date, in the degradation of God's institution of marriage, refuse to make a cake for a homosexual. But how many cake makers made plenty of cakes for divorced and remarried church members? Thou shalt not commit adultery, they say. But if a man will divorce his wife, let her give him a writing of divorcement. Over against that stands Jesus. Jesus had nothing to say about homosexuality, but he had a great deal to say about divorce. If the church, the believer, and the family will withstand the tidal surge of the spirit of Antichrist, that is manifesting itself powerfully today in the approval of homosexual marriage, if they will resist that, I say, then they must take their stand on Jesus' doctrine, His rock of His interpretation, and His doctrine of the seventh commandment. A doctrine that includes His prohibition of divorce, save for fornication. If my line in the sand is as close to that surging tide as it is today, where the horror at the violation of the seventh commandment extends only or as far as the condemnation of homosexual marriage. If that's where my line is, then I will be, and my church will be, swallowed up by the surging tide of the anti-Christian spirit. The very same exegetical gymnastics whereby I and my church would have allowed my sons and my daughters to divorce and remarry are the same exegetical gymnastics that would allow then my sons to marry other sons in the church. Jesus opposes here that kind of superficial, carnal thinking. And He teaches, as is His custom, the law of the kingdom at its sharpest, at its most difficult, at its hardest, as far as the flesh is concerned. And here is Jesus' law of the kingdom with regard to sex. Let us consider His law today under that theme, the law of the kingdom about sex. Notice, first of all, it is a calling to holiness. Notice, secondly, that there is in that a spiritual consideration. And notice, finally, that there is the blessedness of obedience. The seventh commandment is concerned about sex. On the one hand, the goodness of sex in the marriage relationship. The marriage bed, in the language of the writer to the Hebrews, is undefiled. And according to the apostle in Corinthians, it is good for married men and married women to have sex together. On the other hand, the seventh commandment, in teaching the goodness of sex in the marriage relationship, teaches the sinfulness of sex outside of marriage. It is not good for an unmarried man, an unmarried woman, to touch one another. In its consideration of sex, the Bible and the Reformed creeds are plain spoken and frank. That frankness is the pattern of Scripture, and we should emulate it. God addresses the matter in the seventh commandment. Jesus, in His very first public sermon, addressed the matter. Jesus, in addressing the matter, spoke plainly about not only the grosser forms of the violation of the seventh commandment, but also all of the thoughts and lusts that go on in men's minds and women's minds in violation of the seventh commandment. That frankness of the Bible is a weapon. It's a weapon of the church against the bawdy excesses of the world. The difference, you understand, between the church and the world on sex is not that the world talks about it and the church does not. The difference is that the world abuses and abases sex, while the church, in obedience to Christ, honors it. The church, in that frankness about the subject of sex, teaches the truth about the seventh commandment. And that truth of the law of the kingdom about sex begins with a certain doctrine of marriage. When the seventh commandment speaks, not of fornication, but adultery, adultery is the sin of a man or a woman with regard to sex in marriage. And therefore, the seventh commandment addresses the subject of marriage specifically. Jesus explains the seventh commandment's doctrine of marriage over against the wicked doctrine of the scribes. They said, with regard now to marriage, if a man divorces his wife, let her give him a writing of divorcement. Their doctrine of marriage then was that marriage could be broken by divorce, and that a man in breaking his marriage was free to marry another. In that, they pretended to follow Moses. Moses did, in the Old Testament, tell the Israelite men, if you divorce your wife, give her a writing of divorcement. Moses, however, did not institute that practice. Moses was regulating a certain despicable situation in the nation where the men of the nation were marrying women, finding something in the women that displeased them, and divorcing them. There was confusion in the nation and trouble. Moses regulated it. Moses said, give her a writing of divorcement. And Moses said, only if you find uncleanness in her. Jesus spoke later about that. When Jesus said it was because of your hardness of your hearts that Moses had to do that. But I say unto you, the scribes took that regulation of Moses, temporary, and because of the hardness of their hearts, and the scribes ran with it. The scribes said, not only we may divorce our wives for uncleanness, but we may divorce our wives for any cause. Only if we give her a writing of divorcement. That was their sacred and untouchable cow in connection with the seventh commandment. In all their explanations of the seventh commandment, in all of their condemnations of adultery in the seventh commandment, they never touched divorce. Jesus destroys that position. As the king of the kingdom, he says, I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife, save for fornication, committeth adultery and causes her to commit adultery. Jesus, in his prohibition of divorce, goes back to God's original institution of marriage. Jesus here is not first of all teaching about divorce. He's first of all teaching about marriage. Behind his prohibition of divorce stands a certain doctrine of marriage. Just as when the scribes said, you may divorce your wife for any cause, only give her a writing of divorcement. Behind that stood their doctrine of marriage, a doctrine that was not for life, a doctrine in which the marriage bond was breakable by man. So when Jesus says, no divorce, behind that stands his doctrine of marriage. His doctrine of marriage is a lovely, glorious doctrine of marriage. His doctrine of marriage is what God originally created. His doctrine of marriage is a doctrine of marriage that honors Christ's own marriage with his church. It's the doctrine of marriage in which marriage is the close, one flesh union between a man and a woman for life. A doctrine of marriage in which God joins a man and a woman together in the most intimate and close union that two human beings can experience. A union that is for life, cannot be broken. Do you see that there? How Jesus teaches that doctrine when he says no divorce? If I divorce my wife, even for fornication, and if another man marries her, he in marrying her commits adultery. Why? She's still married to me. Divorce never broke the marriage bond. Divorce was a separation for the cause of fornication between those two who are still married. And if another human being marries one who's divorced, they commit fornication, because marriage is for life. What God hath put together, man cannot, by all his perversity, put asunder. In that marriage doctrine, Jesus then too, closely related to that marriage doctrine, Jesus teaches that in that marriage which is between one man and one woman for life, and in which divorce is forbidden to them save for fornication, and in which divorce, if by reason of sin that divorce is necessary, that divorce never breaks the marriage bond, in that Jesus teaches the goodness of the sexual relationship. Jesus teaches that when Jesus says, if a man divorces his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Do you see what he says there about sex in marriage? Jesus teaches there when he says that if a man divorces his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Jesus is teaching there the necessity of the sexual relationship in marriage. And if it's necessary, he teaches the lawfulness of it. And if it's lawful, he teaches the goodness of it. Sex is not only good, right in marriage, but necessary. Jesus teaches that when he says that if a man divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. Such is the damage that a man does to his wife by that sin. Such is the need of the wife for the close companionship of a male that it is inevitable that if a man engages in that wickedness, his wife will commit adultery. He causes her. Doesn't that point out the God-defying folly of a man or a woman who doesn't pay attention to that aspect of their marriage? A man may never divorce his wife, but a man is never home with his wife. He doesn't dwell with his wife. He doesn't seek close fellowship with his wife. He's always working late. He's always out with the men. He is rarely home with his wife. What is he doing by that folly? He's defying this reality of his marriage, that the close companionship and the intimacy of the marriage bond requires the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, and he is putting himself and his wife out for temptation. What folly! Recognizing the lawfulness, the goodness, the necessity of sex in the marriage relationship, we say it is not an absolute necessity. It's not impossible that if there is a divorce in marriage, for instance, a man or a woman cannot live in that state Jesus talks about that when Jesus gives the one exception, saving for the cause of fornication. If there is a legitimate divorce, then God gives a special measure of grace to His people to live holy and righteously in that state. But otherwise, it's necessary. Marriage is the key. Marriage is the heart of the doctrine of the seventh commandment. You can understand that very quickly. If a man honors marriage, he will be chaste in his single life. If a man honors marriage, he cannot approve of the perversity of divorce for any cause, say fornication, or the perversity of remarriage. If a man honors marriage, then he cannot either approve of the gross and vile sin of homosexual marriage. And thus, when the seventh commandment speaks of marriage and of the goodness of the sexual relationship in marriage, God, by that, forbids all sex outside of the marriage bond. Sex for the single is sinful. That includes the cohabitation of single people before marriage. The vile sin of homosexuality, whether that be the homosexual relationship between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, is a gross violation of the seventh commandment. That includes, you understand, not only the activity of homosexuality, but Jesus says too, the thoughts. If it's adultery for a man to lust after a woman, it's adultery for a man to lust after a man, or a woman to lust after a woman. The sin of those who are married, of having sex with anyone besides their spouse, even though there's consent, as man is so perverse today that he even consents to adultery. Besides, there are all the other perversions that the Bible mentions and condemns as violations of the seventh commandment, of relations with children, with animals, or with objects. Pornography, whether in magazines, or in books, or on the internet, or in the strip clubs, or on videos, and all such perversions are violations of the seventh commandment. And belonging to that is divorce, except for fornication. Jesus, when he explains the seventh commandment, not only says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Jesus not only condemns adultery and such like gross sins, but Jesus explains, "But I say unto you that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her already in his heart." The lusts, the sinful thoughts that arise up in the heart and out of the sinful human nature of man are likewise adultery. Jesus there has not a superficial interpretation of the seventh commandment, but Jesus explains the seventh commandment as that seventh commandment and the violation of it are arising up out of the sinful human nature of man. That's what David did too. David did not only when he examined his sin with Bathsheba, when he was investigating how did this sin come about and what was the nature of this sin, David did not stay on the outside and on the superficial. David penetrated to the heart of it. He said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He wasn't blaming his mother. He was saying, how did it happen that a child of God, regenerated, born again, a believer, justified, how did it happen that he could do this? He had a sinful human nature. Wicked. Lusting after all kinds of things. Insatiable in his desire. And that understanding, that recognition that the root of our violations of the seventh commandment come out of our sinful human nature helps to explain what Jesus means when he says, if your hand offend you, cut it off. Or your eye offend you, pluck it out. The church father Origen, who was the great allegorizer of Scripture, so that everything in Scripture was figurative for Origen, took this passage literally, so that when he came to it, he emasculated himself. But that isn't what Jesus meant. When Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off, or your eye offends you, pluck it out. Why, if the root of the sin is in the heart, as Jesus has just explained, in the lusts, in the sinful human nature, why cut a hand off or pluck an eye out? That's because the hand and the eye are the occasion for the stumbling into that sin. By the eye, the old man of sin is inflamed in his lusts. By the hand, the old man of sin is able to carry out those lusts. Therefore, when Jesus says, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, he is saying, remove all occasions. It's a similar thing to what the Catechism says, when the Catechism says, whatever can entice men there to. Seventh commandment not only forbids the grosser forms of adultery, divorce, remarriage and homosexuality, bestiality, and all of the other vile sins, but the seventh commandment forbids the lusts too, and the occasions for it. That speaks specifically to at least two things. There's more, but these two are pertinent for today. It speaks, first of all, to the dress of women. Women are to dress by God's command and the command of the King of the Kingdom, of which they claim to be members, modestly. When a woman dresses so that she leaves nothing or very little to the imagination, so that legs, thighs, and many other parts of her body are exposed for all to see, then she has not dressed modestly. Indeed, she fornicates by that dress. She violates the seventh commandment before a single man lusts after her. Whatever can entice men thereto is adultery. Jesus forbids it. Secondly, Jesus himself mentions another sin that's in this category that occasions or entices men or women to fornication. He says that the spouse who divorces the other, except for fornication, causes the other to commit adultery. The husband or the wife that divorces except for fornication causes the other to commit adultery and therefore commits adultery themselves. They entice the other to sin. Jesus also points out there that when the church compromises on the matter of what is a permissible ground for adultery, the church has virtually allowed already remarriage. Such is the demand of a man or a woman for a companion, that if the church gives or allows other reasons for divorce, remarriage must follow. There too, Jesus stands against the sin of the so-called remarriage of the innocent party. Jesus says about the woman who is unlawfully divorced. Notice that. It wasn't her fault. Her husband divorced her. She didn't commit fornication. She was evidently a faithful wife. And her husband divorced her. Jesus says about that woman, if she remarries, she commits adultery. Jesus there then, in his interpretation of the seventh commandment, stands against that superficial idea, thou shalt not commit adultery, nothing more, condemning merely only the gross violations and ignoring what is applicable for the day, ignoring the pet sins, ignoring the violations of the commandment under the surface. And that his interpretation and his calling to holiness, whether in the married or the single life, the Reformed faith calls us to take into account a spiritual consideration. Catechism speaks of this when the Catechism says, since our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. We know what the seventh commandment teaches. We know what obedience requires. Why obey? There are, of course, practical reasons. The wise father of Proverbs, who was frankly discussing with his son sex and instructing his children about that in their life, told his son to enjoy the wife of his youth and told his son likewise that fornication involved trouble. There he was speaking to his son about practical reasons to avoid fornication and adultery. The world even recognizes that. There are many practical reasons. They don't want to get a sexually transmitted disease. They do not want to get a girl pregnant before one is married. If they lament divorce, it's because of the children that it ruins. Divorce kills children, wrecks them mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. And if they oppose pornography, it's because of the hurt that it causes to the man who enjoys pornography himself. He destroys himself. He destroys his marriage. If he's unmarried, he destroys his desire to be married. Or if they oppose that pornography, they oppose it because it supposedly exploits the women. They oppose sex before marriage, it's because they don't want a man to wreck his financial situation. being responsible for a woman and her child before marriage, all kinds of practical reasons. In fornication, there is trouble. But that's not what the Catechism says. It's our consideration. Our consideration is this. Since our bodies and our souls are temples of the Holy Ghost, thou shalt not commit adultery. It means, first of all, that our body and soul are a temple of the Holy Ghost, that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. No one has the Holy Ghost dwelling in him, body or soul, except the one who has been bought in by the blood of Christ Jesus. No one can have the Holy Ghost dwelling in him who has not been sanctified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because man by nature is dirty. That's a great comfort to the believer, is that consideration. In the face of the seventh commandment, the world, when we talk about sexual sins, the world laughs and it mocks and it ridicules and it says, "Are you kidding me?" But the seventh commandment in its strict interpretation, penetrates to the heart of the child of God and exposes his blackness. It exposes his mind. It exposes his thinking. It exposes his corruptness. It exposes that by nature he's given over to all kinds of uncleanness, so that the most despicable thoughts, unbelievable thoughts, rise up in his mind. It exposes his own actual sins, his shortcomings, his weaknesses, his failings, and his fallings. Deep falling sometimes, like David. Do you hear the reason for obedience then? Since your body and your soul is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That means, first of all, that Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, who speaks here of the law of his kingdom about sex, first purchased the citizens of the kingdom by his blood. He suffered for the citizens of his kingdom the penalty that their sin deserved. And the penalty was clear. The law of the kingdom did not say that the adulterer should be punished by being pregnant before they got married. The law of the kingdom did not say that the fornicator should be punished by a disgusting sexually transmitted disease. The law of the kingdom did not say that a man should be given over to his reprobate mind to dishonor his body amongst themselves, men with men working that which is unseemly, and even the women. The law of the kingdom didn't say that was all. The law of the kingdom said that the adulterer, he shall die. Die physically by horrible diseases. Die spiritually by being ruled and enslaved to his lusts and his passions. And die eternally in hell. The adulterer, he shall die. When Jesus says the reason for our obedience is that we are temples of the Holy Ghost, he means, first of all, he purchased us by paying that penalty for our adulteries on the cross. By that cross, the blood of that cross then also imputes to me its perfect righteousness, so that instead of being dirty, I'm clean. Instead of being shameful, I'm honorable. Instead of having the chastisements for my disobedience, because we do suffer the chastisements for our disobedience, commit adultery before you get married and someone gets pregnant. Sometimes the children of God do catch sexually transmitted diseases. Sometimes there's other troubles that God brings into our life because of our disobedience. But the trouble is not a punishment, but a chastisement. Because He bought us by His blood. He took away the punishment and those stinging chastisements from God. And secondly, because our bodies and souls are temples of the Holy Ghost, that means we are sanctified. By that indwelling Spirit, He washes me from all that filthiness. And He cleans my soul and my thoughts and my mind so that my mind is not ruled by those sinful things, so that I actually begin to be disgusted. In the language of the Catechism, that we detest the same. The natural man does not detest sins against the seventh commandment. Oh, there may be sins against the seventh commandment that he detests himself, but the sin against the seventh commandment as such, he does not detest. He loves it. The believer, indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, washed from his pollution and his sin, also is sanctified so that he begins to detest not only that sin, but his own. He hates it. It grieves him. He weeps because of the evil lusts of his mind and the evil thoughts of his heart and the evil deeds of his hand. He hates it, and he flees from it. If his eye offends him, cuts it off, plucks it out. If his hand offends him, he cuts it off. He removes every occasion for the sin from his life. He fights against it. The power of the Spirit in all his life. And he begins. He begins to have the new obedience in him. To live holy, chastely, whether in holy wedlock or the single life. That's the power of the indwelling Spirit. And in that he experiences the blessedness of obedience. He's warned by the threat against disobedience. There's a fearful threat there of God in the seventh commandment. All uncleanness is accursed of God. You see that, don't you, in the nations of the world today? You see that in the progression of man in his sin. You see that all uncleanness is accursed of God. Isn't there evidence of that? God's curse in the progression of man in his sin. Where in the world, in all of history, in all of the vile sin of man against the seventh commandment, from the beginning of time till now, where has it ever been thought that homosexuals would marry? That's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. He gives man over to a reprobate mind. All uncleanness is accursed of God. He judges sin with sin. Isn't that clear that all uncleanness is accursed of God? In churches that ignore God's word about divorce, where divorce runs rampant, remarriage is at a higher rate than even in the world, and now they toy with the world's obscenity of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. It's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that true with the individual who lives in impenitent fornication? That the wrath of God is revealed against that sin. There's a threat. All uncleanness is accursed of God. But that means then too, chastity, holiness, obedience is blessed. The world doesn't think that. The world presents the matter to the child of God and to the church as though the church is missing out on something if they do not commit adultery and fornicate. Isn't that how the promoters of Ashley Madison promoted their website? Life is short, have an affair. That's man's thinking with regard to the seventh commandment. If you don't fornicate and you don't commit adultery and you don't give free rein to your lust, you're missing out on something. God says uncleanness is accursed. Chastity is blessed. It's blessed in itself. If a man or a woman thinks this way, that's a blessing. No man thinks that way by nature. And then too, in that way, man is freed from all the vexing troubles of fornication. In that way, the way of chastity and holiness, a man also lives holy and righteously. Whether in the single life, he can use his single life, not for the gratification of his lusts, but the service of Christ. Or in holy wedlock, using his marriage life, not only for the gratifications of his lusts, but for the pleasure of his spouse and for the glories of that marriage relationship. Cleanness is accursed. Chastity is blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We pray that thou wilt apply it to our hearts. Sanctify us, forgiving all our sins and making us holy for Jesus' sake. Amen.